Let's remember where we're at in Galatians 5. This part of the chapter is all about this battle, this inner battle that's going on inside of a Christian between something called the flesh and between the Holy Spirit of God. I'm arguing that this thing called the flesh it's this inner bent that all humans have to do things their way. I'm going to do it my way and not God's way. Whatever the Holy Spirit wants to do, the flesh says, I'm just going to do the opposite. And humans have this thing called the flesh, and even Christians have this thing called the flesh. Really, this is a deadly thing. It's a deadly thing to give in to the desires of the flesh, because what happens is when you give in to the desires of the flesh more and more, you desire God less and less. I found this quote this week. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. Boy, that's a good way of saying it. So often what Satan does, I mean, yeah, he wants us to hate God, but often what he does is he just gets us to be distracted and just kind of forget about God. And when we give in to the desires of the flesh, that's what starts to happen. And so, boy, if you feel just kind of distracted, just kind of like you're forgetting God, I mean, maybe just consider, are you giving in to any desires of the flesh? The flesh is a deadly, deadly thing. And here's why it's so dangerous. You as a human, as a person, you do not have the strength in you to control it. Like it's not in your wheelhouse to say, you know what, I'm just done with the flesh. Or, you know what, it's not a big deal, I got this. Because you don't have the strength. But that does not mean that the flesh cannot be controlled. There is a force that can control it. And that force is a person. And that person is the Holy Spirit of God. And so if you will live your life by means of the Holy Spirit, you will not give in to the desires of the flesh. So what Galatians 5:16 said. And so if you will submit, if you will allow the Holy Spirit to lead your life, He will help you to say no to the desires of the flesh. And that's why, boy, Galatians 5:16 is one of my very, very favorite verses. But there is this battle going on inside of you, and that's what this part of Galatians 5 is all about. And so it's this tug of war. That's the image in my mind, this tug of war going on. And here's how the passage is laid out. Paul's going to talk about how the flesh tugs on you to go one way and the Spirit tugs on you to go the other way. And so this passage tonight is all about what the Spirit does to pull you away from Christ, to pull you away from God. So turn your Bibles to Galatians 5. Look at verse 19, starting in verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice what Paul's doing here. Paul is issuing a warning. Did you hear that? He says, I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you. In other words, this isn't just a warning. This is something that Paul has already warned them about. So these things have come up before. So just as you read this, just kind of understand, this is a warning passage. That's what this is. And twice Paul's saying, I'm warning you now, just like I warned y'all before. This is a warning. As I was thinking about this passage, this warning, I got to thinking about this. I had seen this little video on YouTube. It's about the poison garden. Have you guys heard about this? This is this garden in England, and is it like at a castle or like a big house or something? I don't know. But someone thought, you know, all these gardens with nice, pretty flowers, we need something novel at our place. So they have a poison garden, and there's like 100 different kinds of plants on the inside, and every single plant that's in this garden will kill you. They're lethal. In one shape, form, or another, if you eat the berries, crush the leaves, you know, whatever, this is a poison garden. So notice the sign. These plants can kill. Notice what the guy's wearing. Like, this is the gardener. Sometimes they got to wear, like, PPE just to do the gardening. And as you watch, I was watching this, look it up on YouTube, the poison garden. It's like this 2.5 minute video. And you can see each little plant is labeled. This is this kind of plant, and these all can kill you. That was kind of the image in my mind as I read this passage. It's kind of like Paul is giving you a tour of the poison garden. Each thing, if you give in to this can kill you. It's an important warning to hear. It's like Paul's giving you this tour and laying out here all the desires, the works of the flesh. And so he lists out 15 different things. We call this a vice list because it's a list of all these vices. And Paul uses the, like, if you read Paul, this isn't the only time you run into one of these vice lists. It's often just a way he writes. But before we really dive in, I think just a couple of assumptions to avoid. Avoid these assumptions. First assumption to avoid is this. This is not a comprehensive list of the works of the flesh. Like, there's other things Paul could have mentioned. It's kind of like he got a little winded and he's like catching his breath. And he ends the paragraph with, and things like these. So don't think that this is the sum total of the works of the flesh. Second assumption to avoid, and I think we've hit on this pretty well here, but when you read the Bible, when you read lists like this, Christian maturity does not just equal morality. We're talking, as Christians, we're aiming at something different. We're not saying everything I have to live a moral life I have within me. No, of course, we walk by means of the Spirit. I've been emphasizing that. Third, and this is probably the worst mistake you can make. Don't assume that these don't apply to you anymore. Don't assume that, hey, I'm a Christian. I'm kind of past this, right? Confession. Sometimes when I read Galatians, I'm like excited to get to the fruit of the Spirit. So I can read through this and be like, yeah, but that doesn't apply to me. Like, I'm past this stuff. But don't do that. Paul is walking Christians through the poison garden for a reason. He's saying, you've got to be aware. You've got to be aware. You know, I think there is inside of us this tendency to say, there's nothing in me that would ever be a drunkard. Or there's nothing in me that would be immoral. There's nothing in me that would be an angry person. Like, that's not in me. And I guess I would just say, that's dangerous to think that way. Paul Tripp says this in his devotional, New Morning Mercies. He talks about how we all have a way of thinking that, quote, our sin is caused more by what is outside us than what is inside us. If you ask a little boy on the playground at school why he hit the little girl, he probably won't talk about himself. He'll probably point to someone or something outside of himself as the cause of his behavior. We don't want to face the fact that sin is caused by what's inside us. We all tend to want to think that we are more righteous than we actually are. But I think that's true. We don't like this idea of the flesh being a real thing inside of us. So this is don't just assume, hey, I could never do that stuff. No, Paul is warning the church, and these are in fact real warnings that Christians should listen to. Okay, so let's look there at verse 19. The first part of verse 19 says this: Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality. First thing to notice is this: it says the deeds of the flesh are evident. Do you ever notice this about sin? Like, when we sin, we have this way of rationalizing sin. We have this way of doing kind of these extreme mental gymnastics to explain away, yeah, but it's okay for me. Like, in this particular nuanced instance, this is okay for me. Paul, I love just the Bible. It's just kind of straightforward. It's kind of like, okay, that's nonsense. Like, the works of the flesh, it's just plain. It's just plain. You read this list, and it should be obvious. These are not things the Spirit leads you towards or pulls you towards. It's manifestly evident. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that these things are wrong. So here's what Paul does. He kind of gives, in this list of 15 different things, he gives four genres of the works of the flesh. And so that's kind of how I've organized the message tonight. And really the first thing is this. He talks about sexual sins. He uses three words to describe these sexual sins: immorality, impurity, and sensuality. First, let's talk about immorality. The Greek word for this is the word porneia. Porneia, that's where we get the word pornography. It's referring to any kind of sexual activity outside of the bounds of marriage. Sometimes the Bible translates this word as fornication. So a couple who's not married and they're living together just to see how things work out, they would be committing this sin. Or teens who just indulge here or there, committing this sin of porneia. I remember hearing somebody once say, well, listen, the only thing the Bible is against is adultery. So Christians are really just being too narrow. The only thing the Bible ever condemns is adultery. The Bible doesn't condemn sexual activity before marriage. That is not accurate. Here's just a way to talk about that. Matthew 15, look at how it differentiates between adulteries and fornications. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. And that's our word here, porneia. So we're talking about two different things here. So just if someone tries to pull a fast one on you, that's not quite how it works. Porneia, immorality, it's a work of the flesh. And isn't that pretty evident? I mean, Paul's saying the works of the flesh are evident. I mean, it doesn't even take a Christian to tell you that that's something that's wrong. Next is impurity. It's this idea of being unclean. Isn't that interesting, how the Bible describes that? Have you ever done something or said something or thought something that was sin and you regretted it and you just felt, oh, I just felt icky inside. I feel icky. I've got to confess this or repent of this. It's interesting. Even the world talks about sin being something that's dirty. You say a dirty joke or you look at a dirty magazine. Interesting word to describe sin. Here, it's applied to specifically to sexual sins. So three words to describe sexual sins: immorality, impurity, and then third, sensuality. What is sensuality? What exactly is sensuality? The real idea behind this word is it's emphasizing someone who practices a lack of self-restraint, particularly when it comes to sexual actions. I just think it's really interesting in our culture, even just normal Iowa culture, you might say, sexual self-restraint is almost seen as like a bad thing, right? The cultural wisdom of America is that if you have an itch, you ought to scratch it. Like, as long as it's not illegal, if you have an itch, you ought to scratch it. In fact, a lot of people go so far as to say this: if you do practice self-restraint, then when it comes to your sexual desires, then you are suppressing the real you. Real freedom, they say, is us casting off these man-made self-restraint. It's letting go. Even Christians fall into this line of thinking and they think, well, God, I have this itch. God must have made me this way. And so that must mean it's okay. So listen, just because the flesh is a part of you doesn't mean it's a good idea to indulge in the flesh. So this passage stands in stark opposition to this kind of nonsense. Listen, human flourishing is not a world where humans satisfy every desire they have. That's not human flourishing. No, human flourishing, Christian maturity looks like you having an itch that you, by the power of the Spirit, refuse to scratch. So listen, if it's kind of obvious that you're casting off restraints, if it's obvious that you're acting or dressing in a way that's throwing off restraints, that is sensuality. So saying, I don't care who this affects, I just want to please myself. That's what this is. That's what Paul is talking about. So this genre of sexual sin, it's very dangerous. And we live in a world that is saturated with this kind of sin. You know, people talk about the sexual revolution back in the 60s. Listen, we are living in a sexual revolution. To live a life that says, no, I'm just going to do things God's way, that's not normal anymore. To live like that marks you as a radical. Like you can be normal and fit in, or you can say, I'm just going to try and do what God says. You can't have both. You just can't. Because if you live a life that says, I'm going to live a life that agrees with God about sexual boundaries, then you will be going against a raging current. Any youth or parents of youth, you listen to this. If you haven't found this to be true already, you will in college. Certainly you probably have in high school already. I think it's interesting. Often I think the thing that causes college students to drift away from Christ, often it's not even intellectual doubts. Sometimes it is. But I think often, perhaps just as often, what happens is the current of culture saying, no, this is right, this is good, the biblical sexual boundaries are wrong. That current is so strong that for so many Christians entering into college, it's just too hard to stand against that current. It's too much pressure. Your mark is too much of a radical. There's not a lot of room for moral dissent on Christian colleges. College campuses. It's hard to be a Christian. And so listen, youth, you will walk through life. If you're going to be devoted to Christ, you'll probably be pegged as kind of a radical. You kind of got to come to terms with it. And here's the thing. You may say that you trust God now, but really, the kind of where the rubber meets the road, where we really find out, are you really someone who trusts that what God says is right? It's when you come to that point where you say, am I going to agree with God's rules on sexual boundaries? That's where we'll really see, do you actually trust God or not? So Christians, don't just read through this. Let's not read through this and say, yeah, that's not me. That's never been a problem for me. No. Let's listen and take seriously Paul's warning, walking us through the poison garden and saying, listen, heed this warning. We are bombarded, aren't we, just as Christians with temptations. So let us heed these warnings. All right, the first three vices deal with sexual sins. Now on to the next two, talking about idolatrous sins, or a failure in worshiping God the right way. Verse 20 says this, idolatry, sorcery. In Paul's day, idol worship was a normal practice. It's just a normal part of everyday life. In Iowa, see a lot of people bowing down to idols, though perhaps there are some. However, I don't know that we should say idolatry is just a thing of the past. I think Augustine said something like, I'm going to get this quote wrong, but something of the essence of idolatry is disordered love. And that's what idolatry is. It's when you love things in the wrong order. It's when you love sports more than you love God. It's when you love anything more than you love God. It's disordered love. So that kind of idolatry is a work of the flesh. The next word is sorcery. This is a bunny trail. Okay, so but it's a self-identified bunny trail. So that means it's okay. All right. The word here is the word pharmakeia. We get our English word pharmacy from this. I'm going to do a little bunny trail because I think this is a good little example of how Christians can sometimes fall into maybe a conspiracy theory or perhaps be just buy into speculation. You know, 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, pay attention. He says, you must not pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. You know, when Christians buy into kind of conspiracy theories or speculation, that's really harmful. It's really harmful. Let me give you an example of it, and it ties into this Greek word, pharmakeia. You can find memes like this on Facebook. This one says this: witchcraft isn't always what you think it is. In fact, many people don't know that pharmaceutical drugs is witchcraft. The word pharmacy comes from the Greek word pharmakeia, which means magic, sorcery, and enchantment. The assumption here is that all drugs are wrong. All drugs are sinful. I mean, Paul right here says pharmakeia, it's a work of the flesh. And so therefore, anyone in pharmaceuticals, they're just out to get you. You must not take any medicine. This, I think, is an example of people pointing to Scripture and kind of being gullible, being misled. Let's be careful about this. So I'm going to pause and talk about this for just a second. Words, remember, have a range of meaning. We do, in fact, get our word pharmacy from the Greek word pharmakeia that Paul uses here. But at its very fundamental meaning, here's what the word pharmakeia means. It means the use of drugs. The use of drugs. Here's the thing. Drugs can be used for good things and for bad things. All right, here's where the range of meaning can come into play. Back in Paul's day, sometimes magicians would use drugs to, in their minds, make potions. And so they would use drugs to practice sorcery. So in that sense, this is pharmakeia. Paul's talking about using drugs for sorcery. But this does not mean that every time a drug is used, it's used for sorcery. Other times, it's not magicians, but rather physicians who use drugs for a totally different purpose. So in this verse, Paul is not condemning the use of drugs for medicine. He's condemning the use of drugs for witchcraft. Physicians use drugs for something totally different, to heal people, not to make potions or to practice sorcery. The Bible doesn't condemn physicians. Think about Luke, right? Luke writes Luke and Acts, and if you put that together, that makes Luke the guy that wrote the most Greek words in our New Testament, like more than Paul, more than John. He's a physician. Paul refers to him as the beloved physician. So, okay, Paul is not condemning the use of drugs for medicine. In this verse, he's condemning the use of drugs for witchcraft. And he calls it sorcery. So, okay, this is a bunny trail, I admit, but be careful about getting our theology off of social media. Now, that said, sorcery is a very prevalent thing in America. In 2018, Newsweek magazine published an article, and it said this. This is interesting. It said, witchcraft and pagan religious practices increased in the U.S. over the past few decades, with millennials turning to alternatives ranging from astrology and tarot cards and away from Christianity and traditionally dominant Abrahamic religions. The number of witches and Americans practicing Wicca religious rituals increased dramatically since the 1990s. With several studies indicating there may be at least 1.5 million witches across the country. The article, it's saying, you know, a lot to be blamed here is that people are leaving Christianity and falling into sorcery. So this isn't just something that, oh yeah, this happened a long time ago in Paul's day. Like, listen, this is a real thing that happens to Christians. It should be obvious. This is not something that the Spirit leads us towards. Okay, so Paul talks about sexual sins, then he talks about the sins of idolatry. Now here's what he does. He lists the works of the flesh that harm Christian community. So he talks about divisive sins. And the next eight I'm putting into this category, the next eight words. So let's read them. enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. This is not what God has in mind for the church. That should be obvious. This is not how God envisions a Christian community acting. I think we should say this. I think it's interesting. I've just found this to be true in my life. When I walk through a season of life that's really stressful, just personally, I'm going through a lot of stress, that is fertile soil for division. It's fertile soil for me being angry at other people, at me arguing, being divisive. Isn't this a year with a lot of stress? So let's look at these warnings that Paul's saying. Like, this is the time to read the warning label about division. Let's look at them. Enmities. This is talking about the root here is the idea of hatred towards someone. So, Christian, ask this to yourself. Is there anyone within the Christian community that I feel a hatred towards, just a kind of a bitterness and anger and angst towards? Well, that's a work of the flesh. Enmities. The next word is strife. This is talking about arguing or debating. It's not the same thing as disagreement. Disagreement can actually be a really good thing in a marriage or in an organization. It maybe helps you flesh out some details that you hadn't seen before. But there's a difference between kind disagreement and hostile disagreement. Strife is talking about hostile disagreement. The next word is jealousy. It's talking about intense negative feelings at somebody else's achievements or somebody else's success. So, yeah, it includes this idea of being somebody else got a car, so I'm jealous of the car they got. But really, these words are all they're addressing a tribalism. It's two different sides, and that side won the debate or the argument or whatever, and I'm upset that they won. Later on, Paul uses the word envy. It's very similar. Enmity, strife, jealousy, I'll throw in envy there. These kill community. Then he talks about bursts of rage or anger. The word is, it's really one word, it's just the word wrath. Isn't it interesting that wrath normally comes out as words? Like sometimes somebody just has a burst of anger and they punch a wall, but isn't it true? I just feel like that is normally how I've seen wrath or bursts of anger happening is when comes out as words towards somebody else. Think about this in your own life. What is it that causes bursts of anger for you or for me? Is it when someone insults you? Is it when someone treats you unfairly? Is it when someone insults your kids? Is it when you don't receive the respect that you feel you should deserve? The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Enmity, strife, jealousy, we'll throw in envy, bursts of anger. Next, selfish ambition. NASB calls it disputes. The idea here, it's the division that happens when two people or two groups insist on their own way. It's like they're being selfish. That's kind of the root of the idea here. They're being selfish to the point of saying, I'm going to get my way or else. The next two words, dissensions and factions. Can you hear how Paul's really hitting home on, like, it's almost like he's got one idea in mind and he's listing these synonyms to try and explain this. It's the division that happens between two groups of people. I think it's interesting. It's often not the doctrinal things that create division. It's the carpet color or the way that one construction project was handled or that one personality that just rubs you the wrong way. So listen, these kinds of division, these things that kill community, you are not immune to them. And I'm not immune to them. And Paul's kind of laying this out. He's going, listen, look at the poison garden here. I should note that Paul's not applying this caution against division to those who are practicing heresy. This is Paul saying, don't be divisive over things that have to do with preference. Last two words that talk about excessive partying, drunkenness, and carousing. consuming alcohol, we would not say is a sin, but drunkenness certainly is. A man or a woman who walks through life and they think, yeah, I know I'm a slave to alcohol, but in my case, it's okay. I would just say you're deceived. You're deceived. This is not something that the Spirit is leading you towards. This is a work of the flesh. Paul ends kind of with this open-ended comment, and things like these, things like drunkenness, carousing, this whole list. It's not a comprehensive list. We come then to verse 21, and this is it's got a lot of weight of this whole paragraph. You read it and it kind of hits you in the gut. He says, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. I like to illustrate it like this. This is the idea that people who are saved, they live a different kind of life. They experience a change. I illustrate it like this. The proof that the light switch has been turned on is that the light bulb begins to send out light. So the light is the evidence that the switch has been turned on. Light itself coming out of a light bulb isn't the thing that turns on the light switch. It's the proof. It's the evidence. So you would not expect to flip on the switch and see no light. It's kind of what Paul's saying here. If someone's truly been converted, this isn't going to be the lifestyle that they live. If you read this list and you think, boy, that's just my life. That is just my life. Maybe you need to have a real soul-searching moment and say, am I in the fold? Am I truly a Christian? I've talked to multiple people. I've talked to a couple of people, guys, who claim to be Christians. If you ask them, are you a Christian? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm a Christian. They're just flat out saying, no, but I'm going to live with my girlfriend. I guess I would just say, really? Like, they're saying, you know, I know this isn't the best, but it's not the end of the world. I guess I'd just say, like, maybe it is for you. Like, maybe this is a lot more serious than you're realizing. Listen, Paul's not saying that Christians are people who never sin. He's just saying that if your life is under the control and slavery of the flesh, then the evidence of your salvation is lacking. All right, I've gone over here, so a couple of application points. No, don't ignore the warning signs. Don't just think, hey, yeah, get me down to the fruit of the Spirit. I don't need these warnings. I'm mature. I don't know. Mature people heed the warnings. Number two, of course, submit to the Spirit. That's how we fight the flesh. We walk by means of the Spirit. The Spirit is stronger. Third, be on guard against sexual sins, especially high school students, college students, all of us. But I guess I look at this through the lens of a guy who was a youth pastor for 10 years. And I was a youth pastor in three different states. And I was friends with all the kids on Facebook, and now they're grown up and getting married and having kids. And I watch in real time some of those students rejecting Christ. And you know what? Often it's not even the intellectual arguments. Often the thing it is the cultural current of sexual norms is too hard. There's too much pressure. I can't live like that. They make me into a radical. I can't live like that. That's the thing. So be on guard, all of us. Fourth, let us be on guard against selfishness and division. Boy, LBC, this is a year. This is the year. Let's get this right. Let's show the world, let's witness to the world that we can love each other through stressful times, even through disagreement sometimes, with love. Let's point them to Christ through our attitude in that. And last, do you have eternal life? This is a good passage to evaluate. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the wisdom of your word. I pray that we would trust you and your wisdom. That we would walk by means of the Spirit in accordance to the Word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.